will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be put first, and first who will be put last.
Feels weird not having the laptop up here this morning. I'm so used to having to operate that when I preach. So if you see me reaching for something and nothing ends up in my hand, then don't think I'm going crazy or anything like that. In this particular passage of Scripture, we read in verse 22, "And he went on his way through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying on to Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are they few that are saved?" This one who asks Jesus a question asks a profound question that's one that I believe is due for an answer in our day and time as well. If you were to walk through your neighborhood and knock on doors and just take a poll of every person who answered the door and ask them, do you think that the majority of people in this world are going to be saved and few lost? Or the opposite, do you think few will be saved and most lost? A great deal of people would tell you they think that a lot of people will be saved, because according to the world's standard, it doesn't take much to get to heaven. The world thinks all you have to do is just believe, and that's it, just a mental assent, and your ticket's punched. I've had people tell me that. People don't want to accept the reality that the Scripture teaches us that there will be many who will be lost. Jesus said, "Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able." Jesus says many will plead to come in, but those many will be turned away. But this isn't the only passage of Scripture that indicates this fact to us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Matthew records the words of our Lord, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." So we see from the words of Jesus here that wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will enter in there. The majority of people will be entering in there. "For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." He says that few will find the way to life. That's a fact. Now let's look at Matthew 7, 21 through 23. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Jesus says that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but all they're going to hear is, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The Scripture is very clear that many will be lost. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. Now I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Version, and it says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." But when I first delivered this lesson, probably about a year ago, I guess, I read from the New King James Version, and in verse 16, the New King James Version adds, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So the Lord makes a big distinction between the few and the many. Indeed, few will be saved. But we need to ask the question, why is that the case? Why is it, with respect to all of the blessings of the gospel and all that God has done for mankind in sending His Son and providing us the way to salvation, why is it that the many will be lost and only few will be saved? Well, this morning I want to talk about eight particular reasons to answer the question of why few will be saved. The first reason is man's refusal to repent. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Beginning in verse 30, Luke records, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." Paul, preaching here, preaches repentance. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but commands all men everywhere to repent." Many people will be lost because they refuse to repent. But the Apostle Paul wasn't the only one who preached a message of repentance. Before the establishment of the kingdom, the church, back in Luke chapter 3, we read of John the Baptist preaching repentance. God does not permit man to live in his sins and remain in a state of faithful standing with him. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he said, "Therefore to the multitudes that went out to be baptized of him, ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." John the Baptist preached repentance, didn't he? Besides Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, we'll also cite another statement by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. In Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul is before Agrippa and he's given permission to speak. Verse 19, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." Repentance is something that's clearly taught in Scripture, and it's necessary. It's a turning away from those things that are wrong. You stop living your life wrong and you do a complete 180-degree turn. And you start doing the things that are right. In other words, your life is opposite of what it was before. Many will be lost because they refuse to repent. But why do people refuse to repent? In the book of Hebrews, I think we get a good picture of that in a statement made with reference to Moses. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 24, it was written, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward." It says here that Moses chose to receive ill treatment rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If there was nothing pleasurable about sin, what would the attraction be to commit sin? There wouldn't be any attraction to sin. There are some things that would be very fun to do, but they're sure not right. They're wrong. Sin has a very strong appeal, doesn't it? Many people will be lost because they refuse to repent. There's things that people just don't want to give up. Life and self takes precedence over God. They will be among the many. Now, why else is it that few will be saved? Number two, few will be saved because of man's hardness of heart. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we'll read verses 14 and 15. "And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Man has a problem of hardness of heart. Unfortunately, man has a tendency to be set in his ways. I'm going to do what I want to do and nothing else. And you won't tell me to live any different. You won't tell me to act any different. I'm going to do what I want to do. The gospel challenges the will of our heart. But many will be lost because of hardness of heart. Now, the process in which a man's heart is hardened is quite fascinating. But it has what I believe is an easy explanation when we turn back and look at Moses' dealings with Pharaoh. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. This isn't too long after Moses was called to lead God's people out of Egyptian bondage. There's two parts to the hardening of man's heart. There's man's part and there's God's part. First, we'll talk about man's part. In Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse, well, we'll just read verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had spoken. Moses kept going to Pharaoh telling him God's will. The God of heaven says, you need to let my people go. Pharaoh had a hard heart. If we stay in this same chapter but drop down to verse 32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. And in chapter 9 and verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not so much as one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was stubborn, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh indeed was stubborn. And verse 35 of chapter 9, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the children of Israel go, as Jehovah had spoken by Moses. Notice that little phrase, as Jehovah had spoken by Moses. That's key. That's man's part in it right there. We read in all four of those passages that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But now, where does God's part come into play? In Exodus chapter 10, we'll read verses 20 and 27. But Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. 27. But Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So we see two parts. The Scripture says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and the Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you talk to one with a Calvinistic background, and I have, they'll tell you that God overpowered Pharaoh's will. Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. I submit to you that that's not true. This has a very easy explanation. Remember back in chapter 9 and verse 35, as Jehovah had spoken by Moses? Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart by commanding him to do something that Pharaoh didn't want to do. But he didn't override Pharaoh's will. Pharaoh had free will. Now, we see the same process today. What does the gospel tell us? To deny ungodliness, lewdness, and lust, and embrace soberness, righteousness, and cleanness, to embrace the truth. Man doesn't want to do that, does he? Man is hardened because he doesn't want to change. Hardness of heart will keep many out of the kingdom of heaven. We see several biblical examples of those with hard hearts besides Pharaoh. You know, at one point, Saul of Tarsus sure had a hard heart. He was kicking against the goads. In Acts chapter 7 and in verse 51, we find a very interesting statement. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Luke records, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." That sounds like hardness of heart, doesn't it? Well, that sure is. But we need to note that Saul of Tarsus did learn the truth, and he became a Christian, and he is one who we then know as the Apostle Paul. Saul had a hard heart, but he changed, and that's good. There's another example of those in Scripture that have a hard heart, and this stands out quite a bit, and that's in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we read in this context of a man by the name of Lazarus who is raised from the dead. Because of Lazarus, many people were paying attention to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus showed power over life and death. And in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, John records, "But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now look at this. This man was raised from the dead. Talk about substantiating your claim that you're the Son of God. Jesus sure did do that, and on many other occasions he did. But look at how hard these people's hearts were. They were willing to put Lazarus to death to stop this man's mouth. If that doesn't display hardness of heart, I don't know what does. Many people will not enter into the kingdom of heaven because they have a hard heart. Let's not be ones of a hard heart. Now, why else is it that few will be saved and many will be lost? Well, point number three, only few will be saved because of man's wisdom interfering with the will of God, or attempting to interfere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 30, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, gives us a great deal into the inside of man. Beginning in verse 18, we'll read through verse 30. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world, that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is a somewhat lengthy passage, but really there's not a lot of explanation required. Man's wisdom has always been in opposition to God's wisdom. How many people have you talked to that think it's foolish to believe that a man born to poor parents in a manger would save the world from their sins? How many people think it's foolish to even believe in life after death, or to believe that God exists? How many people think that religion is silly? That's what man's wisdom is, in polar opposite contrast to God. Man believes the plan of God to be foolish. Man doesn't know God due to his own wisdom, and man discounts his divine nature and power. Man's wisdom is in stark contrast to God's when you look at James chapter 3 and verse 17. Man's wisdom will keep man out of heaven. God's wisdom is what man must seek after. But what about some more reasons? Why is it that many will be lost and only few saved? Point number four, many will be lost due to unbelief. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it was written, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. We'll go ahead and read the context all the way through verse 6. For therein the elders had witness borne to them. By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he had witness borne to him that he was righteous, God bearing witness in respect of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him. For he hath had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well-pleasing unto God. And without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. Faith is necessary. Man must believe in God in order to be saved. But we live in a world with a great deal of people who don't believe in God. There's just no faith there. God requires belief. If we turn back to the book of John and turn to chapter 3, a very famous passage of Scripture, in John chapter 3 and in verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Man must believe, but that's an active and obedient belief. That's not simply a mental assent to the fact that God is and that His Son was raised from the dead. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, John chapter 8 and verse 24, John wrote the words of our Lord, I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You know, there are some today who believe in God, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. What did Jesus say here? For except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You can't just be a good old boy, a nice neighbor, and a decent general moral person and be ushered right into heaven. The Scripture doesn't teach that. Man must believe. And if you read James chapter 2, James gives a very detailed discourse on a belief or a faith that saves. It's one that responds to the commands and ordinances of God. Man must believe or he will be lost. Pharaoh refused. In Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord God that I should heed His voice? Pharaoh didn't. Unbelief is a very dangerous thing. If we turn back to the book of Hebrews, we understand that the Hebrews had a problem with wavering faith. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, I'll read verses 16 through 19. Actually, I'll begin in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end, while it is said, Today if ye shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Israel of old stands out as a fine example of unbelief. They saw what God did bringing them out of Egypt, how He provided for them in the wilderness time and time again. Yet they kept refusing God and disobeying His will, grumbling and murmuring and complaining, and even testing and tempting Him, the Scripture says. But what does the New Testament call that? Unbelief. Now, let's look at ourselves as Christians today. We believe in God, we've obeyed the gospel, but how often do we become discontent with the situations that we're in, upset at circumstances, and we start grumbling and complaining, perhaps even getting upset at God for the condition or the state that our lives are in? That's unbelief, isn't it? Unbelief is a very real danger to all of us. Many will be lost because of unbelief. Let's not let that be us. Now let's look at reason number 5. Why is it that many will be lost and few saved? Because of man's desire to believe a lie. Yes, there are people out there who are willing to believe and live a lie. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, I'll begin in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that, knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul writes to the brethren in Rome, telling them that many have believed a lie, exchanged the truth for error. There are many who do that today. How many have fallen away from God and from the Lord and from the truth to accept error? How many in this world have denied God's design for marriage and companionship and simply called it a socially acceptable way of life, living a lie? Many will be lost because people want to live a lie. Why do people live a lie? Why don't they want to come to the truth? In the book of John, we get some insight into that in chapter 3 and verse 20. I'll begin in verse 19. John chapter 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. Have you ever reproved anybody for something they were doing that was wrong? They don't want to talk to you, and they even avoid you because they don't want to be exposed. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to face the music, as we say. People don't want to come to the light because they don't want to be exposed. They would rather live and believe a lie than to come to a knowledge of the truth. Many will be lost because of a desire to believe a lie. We have three other reasons that we'll cite, and then the lesson is going to be yours. Number 6, many will be lost and few saved because of a lack of knowledge. Let's turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I also will forget thy children. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge is a dangerous thing, and it's an issue that's plagued many generations of people that we can read of in the Bible. Let's turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Joshua has led the people in the land. He has passed away. And we see that a problem exists among God's people. In verses 10 and 11 of Judges chapter 2, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Balaam. We have a problem of a generation of people not being taught. And as a result, we read of several cycles of unfaithfulness. They were oppressed, and then they cried out to God for help, and then a deliverer was sent. Lack of knowledge got God's people into a lot of trouble. But even in the New Testament, we see several examples of this. In Acts chapter 18, let's turn there. Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, we'll read verses 25 and 26. But I'll begin in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by race, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. We see that Apollos here had accurate knowledge, but only up to a certain point. Now, he was boldly proclaiming what he knew to be accurate, but his knowledge wasn't complete. So Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and explain more accurately the things to him. So they increased Apollos' knowledge, didn't they? They taught him the way. They taught him the truth. Because to teach, but to teach incorrectly is a danger. Because not only to the teacher, but to those who hear as well. Apollos had to be properly instructed, and he was. But we can cite some others who had a grave lack of knowledge. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're about to read of the Sadducees here. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, we read in the context, "On that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And after them all the woman died. In the resurrection therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Not knowing the Scriptures is a dangerous thing, and Jesus clearly says that. And there are many warnings to God's people today, those of us in the church, about lack of knowledge. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and begin in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and begin in verse 11. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, Paul wrote, "And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ." You see, these were placed in the church, and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. There's a goal here to grow and mature in knowledge so that you won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If we have a lack of knowledge, what's going to happen to us? We'll believe every little thing that comes along our way, but we can't afford to do that. We're not supposed to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. You know, as Christians, our goal needs to be to have our senses exercised, to grow in knowledge so that we can discern between good and evil, between truth and error. We can't just give in to every teaching that comes our way. We have to test the spirits with this as the standard. Lack of knowledge is dangerous to us. There are many who have denied the truth and fallen away into error because of their lack of knowledge. Let's not let that be us. Many will be lost because of a lack of knowledge. Point number 7. Few will be saved and many will be lost because few are willing to make the sacrifices necessary to be a Christian. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In verses 34 through 37, Matthew records the words of our Lord, "Think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. They that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." The life of a Christian is a life of sacrifice. As members of the church, in a very real sense, we are priests in the kingdom, and what we offer is our life in service to God. Few will be saved because few are willing to make the sacrifice. Let's look at one who was not willing to make this sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16, we read about a rich young ruler. Matthew 19 and verse 16. "And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there who is good, but if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I observed, what lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wouldest be perfect, go, sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions." Jesus wasn't simply interested in stripping this young man of his possessions. Jesus knew where this young ruler's convictions were. He knew what was near and dear to this young man. It was his wealth and his possessions. And being a rich young ruler, respect and authority and power would also come along with that. This young man had everything going for him. But these possessions and this wealth was more important to him than entering into the kingdom of God. This rich young ruler was unwilling to sacrifice. He's one who, as far as the record leaves it here, is among the many, isn't he? We don't want to be among the many. But let's look at one who was willing to sacrifice. And that's Saul of Tarsus, who we later know to be the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul lived a life of sacrifice to God, didn't he? But how often do we think about what it was that Paul or Saul gave up? We can read about that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. In Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9, Paul wrote, Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I yet more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul had the red carpet laid out in front of him in the Jewish circles, but Paul gave it all up. That's what it is to sacrifice. Paul had it all, but he gave it up. But the question is, are we willing to make the sacrifice? This rich young ruler wasn't. But are we? And the final point, and then the lesson will be yours. Few will be saved and many will be lost. And this last point ties into all of the others, and it's one of my favorite topics to talk about, is simply, few will be saved because of man's choice. There are many people in this world who will tell you that man has no free will whatsoever. You were made as a robot. You do exactly what God programmed you to do before you were ever created, before you were ever born into this world, and there's nothing you can ever do to change it. I submit to you, the Bible teaches that that's just not true. Few will be saved and many lost because we exercise our own right to choose. And the Apostle Paul told the brethren in Rome that they were the servants of the one that they chose to serve. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Verses 16 through 18, Paul wrote, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, as servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Paul says you're the servant of the one that you choose to serve, not of the one that God pre-programmed you to serve. You're a free moral agent. You could choose to continue to sit in here or to get up and walk out. You can choose to major in college in mathematics or auto mechanics. You can choose to do whatever you want because God has given you that ability. And that's where true glory is brought to God, when His people, the people that He created of their own free will, obey Him. That shows the blessings of the gospel and God's greatness. And we see a great deal of evidence of man's own power to choose in Scripture, and I want to cite some of those. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. This isn't too long before Joshua's death here in Joshua 24. And in verse 14, Joshua said, "Now therefore fear Jehovah and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve ye Jehovah. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Jehovah, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah." Why would Joshua tell these people to choose if they really had no ability to choose? That's kind of a pointless challenge, isn't it? Joshua told them to choose because they were a people that had the ability to make choice. That's power that God has given you. You can choose to do right and you can choose to do wrong. The Lord's invitation is extended to all, isn't it? Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, it was recorded, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is an invitation that's extended to all. Why is Jesus out here preaching if you don't have the ability to hear it, to understand it, to believe it, and respond to it? Why preach to a crowd of people if there's nothing even the Son of God could do to change their mindset? This is an invitation that's extended to all men, because all men can obey. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. I want to read that again. Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now He commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Now what's that Luke records? But now He commands men that they should all everywhere repent. Why are all men everywhere commanded to repent if all men everywhere could not make that choice? All men everywhere can make that choice. Many choose not to. Few choose to do so. But they sure do. All of them have the power of choice, don't they? This is an invitation that God extends to all. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. We'll begin in verse 1. I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why would God have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth if He doesn't give you the ability to do what He said? If the Calvinist viewpoint be true, God is essentially dangling a carrot in front of you, but He's dangling it so high you could never jump up and get it. And when you fail to do so, then He condemns you for it? There's no righteousness in that. Offering you something that you have no ability to grasp. God commands all men everywhere to repent and would have all men everywhere to be saved because He's given you that choice. But the fact of the matter is, all men everywhere won't be saved because all men everywhere refuse to obey, because man's power of choice comes into play. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. Those who choose to can take the water of life. Anyone, if they so desire, can obey the gospel. But you have to have the will to change and the conviction to do it. Many will be lost and few saved, because of man's power of choice. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That few will be saved. That's quite a different contrast to what the world around us will say. But now to finish the lesson, let's talk for just a moment about what a few is. We have a biblical example, I believe, of a few. 70 people came down into Egypt. Scholars tell us, when you factor in women and children, about 2 to 3 million people came out. How many of those 2 to 3 million people who were 20 and older entered into the Promised Land? We can name two. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Two people out of such a large number. Few means a few, doesn't it? When Jesus says only few will enter in, He means a few. And with that, the lesson this morning is yours. The question is, are you among the many or are you among the few? If you're among the many will say to me, Lord, Lord, But all you will hear is, "Depart from me, ye who work iniquity, for I never knew you." Is that what you want to hear? You don't want to be among the many, but you want to be among the few. If you've heard the word of God, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you will repent of your sins and make the good confession and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, God will add you to His church. You will be among the few. The few are in the church. That's what you need to do. Are you willing to do that this morning? That's what you need to do this morning if you're not a member of the Lord's church. But for those of us who are here that are Christians, we can again enter into the group of the many. That's not hard to do. You know, when we read all the accounts of Jesus conversing with the rich young ruler, in a couple of the accounts, I believe, for sure in at least one of them, but I believe in two of them, it records this rich young ruler asking the question, "What lack I yet?" And Jesus said, "One thing," didn't he? I gave an invitation on that one Wednesday night. One thing. All it takes, brethren, is one thing to separate us from God. That's what sin does. It's the great separator. Sin separates us from God. One thing can stand in our way, and we're no longer in the few, we're in the many. We don't want to be among the many. If you're a member of the Lord's church and you realize that you have again drifted into the many, you need to come back and be among the few. You need to correct your relationship with God, and you can do that by repenting of your sins and by confessing it to Him in prayer, motivated by godly sorrow and asking for His forgiveness. We can help any of you this morning, whether you need to become a Christian, to become among the few, or if you are a Christian and you strayed back, to be among the many. We stand ready and willing to help you with any needs that you have. So whatever your needs be, why not come forward this morning and answer the invitation of the gospel before it's too late as we stand and sing the song that's been selected for our encouragement.
Why do you wait, dear
brother? Why do you tarry so long? Your sinners waiting to save you, place in His sanctified throng. Why not, why not, why not come to Him now? Why not, come to Him now?
What do you hope, dear brother,
to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but His way. Why not come to Him now?
Why not come to Him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death and delay. Why not come to Him now? Why not come to Him now?
Well, thank you everybody for being here this morning, especially our visitors. If you're planning to be with us tonight, we meet again at 5 o'clock this evening. We meet again at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night for our midweek Bible study. And please stick around for a few minutes so we can get to know you a little bit this morning. Keep each other in our prayers, and if there's anything else, I'll ask Brother John to dismiss us in a word of prayer.
Surely God, shall we be able to pray? Eternal God, help me.